The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, oddly enough, we're going to study the book of Genesis together, but you're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, where we're going to be this morning, and then we're going to flip back to Genesis chapter 32. You know, I think we can all think of moments in our lives that have had anxious or concerning things that we literally had no idea how they're going to turn out. You know, many of you have had the moment when you've gone into medical test, and then the doctor calls and says, "Hey, you need to come in. We probably need to talk." And then they do that lovely thing like, "I'll see you in 2 months," right? You know what I mean? I mean, and you're just left on your like, okay, now, so is this life-threatening? I mean, what are we dealing with? And we've all had something like that. Maybe a moment when you've been working hard at your job and your boss comes in, just knocks on your office or your cubicle or comes visit you at where you're pounding nails and just says, "Hey, when you're done today, come see me before you leave to go home." And, you know, that's at 9:30 in the morning. And you get off at 5. And suddenly the anxiety begins to go up, right? We've all had moments where anxiety and fear rise up because things are just uncertain how life's going to turn out. And if we're honest with each other, I think, you know, looking around the room today, there's more of us that are older than there are younger ones, and all of us that have grayer hair like myself, I can all think, that's how life's made up of those moments. Life is made up of these things that you go, "I honestly have no idea how this is going to turn out." And there's probably yet, even in the middle of all those things, there's probably no more gut-wrenching experience than the emotional pain of broken relationships. And the crazy thing is, the closer somebody is to you, the more hurtful and painful the separation. It's absolutely hard to deal with people who you have loved, who become angry with you, and then set their hearts on damaging you. There is just no, there's categories that you have in life, and that's not one of them. I mean, what do you do when you finally see that person face to face? Right? We've jokingly said here, you know, we want to be a church that we reconcile so well together that when we go into Fred Meyer and we see each other, like, I don't skip off to the coffee aisle and you go to the produce aisle because we want to avoid each other. Right? What do you do in these moments? I mean, it could be a friendly neighbor who suddenly gets nasty over a disagreement about a fence. It could be a business partner who gets their nose out of joint from a misunderstanding. Or even more close to home, it could be a spouse who turns on us, becomes unfaithful, and leaves us. And these things are excruciatingly painful. And knowing many of you who've gone through things like this, listening to the ache in your life and personally experiencing things as well, I can tell you those things just emotionally are more challenging than a hard medical diagnosis because they just sit on you. How and what should our hearts be like as Christians in moments like this? And further, what if the problem is us? What if we created the issue? What if the contribution, if you're putting it at 100%, you know, we're 75% of the contribution. Now, this is important to our sermon today in Genesis 32 and 33 because the last time we saw Jacob, he left his father-in-law Laban's ranch and he left as a wealthy rancher to head back to his homeland of Canaan. The Lord had prospered him greatly and everything he touched had turned to gold. Laban was angry and jealous at the way that God had blessed Jacob. And when Laban chased him down, the Lord met Laban in a dream and said, basically, let him go and leave him alone. Laban, humiliated by God's blessing of Jacob and by Jacob's faithful service to him, promised Jacob to just let him go and never bother him again. They even set boundaries between one another and made a covenant and said, hey, thus and no more. And then Laban kissed his family and left. And Jacob then sets his face to go back home. But you know the saying, out of the frying pan and into the fire? Well, that's what Jacob faces next. Home seems like an absolutely wonderful place to go unless conflict awaits you. And all of you feel this if you have those family relations that happen over Christmas time or Thanksgiving, and you go, Thanksgiving and Christmas, such a wonderful time, except that we have to have Thanksgiving dinner at my folks' house. Or except for the relative that's going to come over that I know things are going to get weird. Or a birthday party you go to that happens to be of your child and your ex is showing up with their new thing. These are excruciating. Home feels like such a wonderful place unless conflict awaits you. When Jacob left his home 20 years prior to the scene we're going to look at, he was on the run from his brother Esau, who vowed to kill him for stealing his birthright and his father's blessing. Now, Jacob's a wealthy man who has seen God's faithfulness to him, and Jacob heads toward home with Esau just hanging over his head. That's what we're going to study today, right? So here's the big idea. If you're new, a big idea is just kind of the idea around the sermon. You'll get this as we walk through the text together. Big idea is this: when God makes us right with him, another word is when God reconciles us to him, he motivates us to be right or to be reconciled with others and does more in us and through us than we could ask or imagine. Let me read that again. And I want to ask you to just ask yourself a question before the Lord. Father, is this what I believe about you? When God makes us right with him, he motivates us to be right with others and does more in us and through us than we could ask or imagine. Now, it doesn't take much to see how important this is for us right now. Marriages break down because of lack of grace and a lack of pursuing of honest reconciliation. Families fall apart because no one is willing to do the hard work of reconciliation and leave things in the hands of God and obey. Regardless if we like what God has called us to do. Friendships are torn apart because humility is really hard to come by. And people are unwilling to treat others the way they want to be treated, and even taking it further into the gospel, we're unwilling to treat others the way God has treated us. See? And I bet that since we live in this Genesis 3 sinful fallen world, we can all think of people with whom we either need to reconcile with, or at least we need to attempt to reconcile with, or even taking a step further, the ones we tried to reconcile with and we're still at odds with. And here's what we're going to see this morning. This is what we're going to see in the story of Jacob and Esau. Many times, when we attempt to do the God-like work of reconciliation, God does more in us and through us than we could ask or imagine. What we have a tendency to do is not give God, in a sense, the room to work because we refuse to obey. Now, the theme of Genesis 32 and 33, which is the main text this morning, is God transforming Jacob and Jacob and Esau's reconciliation. That's the theme of those two chapters. And they're actually one full story. That's why we're going to cover them both. But what I want to do is I want to read a text from the New Testament that gives you a portrait of what has happened in Jacob's life and overlay it in the story. Make sense? Okay, so this is an odd thing. You're going to go, why aren't we just studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We are, but we're going to do it through a type study, a prototype, a picture of it happening in Jacob's life. That's what we're going to see when we see 2 Corinthians 5. So stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. And we stand here because this is God's word. We believe it is God-breathed, it is inspired by God. And we believe that when the word of God is read, it is as if the very words of God, God is speaking his very words to us. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14, this is the reading of God's word. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, notice why, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, because that's happened, we regard no one according to the flesh, meaning human standards. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh or human standards, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So you see the transaction. God reconciles us. We become ministers of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the hope that you can do and you will do more than we ask or imagine as we set our hearts to obey and trust you. And Lord, even more than that, you've already done more than we could ask or imagine. So this morning, would you provide hope to your people where there are situations that seem impossible? And would you give them faith to go obey? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Okay, it's where we're going to be this morning. You can follow along. Most of the sermon, the text will come up on the screen as we talk about the story of this moment in Jacob's life that you will find very intriguing. What you're going to see is the passage we just read, 2 Corinthians 5, gives us a really good indication of what happened in Jacob's life that inspired the activity of Genesis 32, and then God's response in Genesis 33. God made Jacob right with him. God reconciled Jacob, and Jacob now wanted to be reconciled to the biggest enemy that he can imagine, his brother. That's what we're going to see this morning. So let's start by looking at unease in uncertainty. We're going to see this in verses 32, verses 1 through 21, and you can read this at your own time if you'd like. As Jacob left Laban, angels met him on his journey back home. And all this is doing is confirming to Jacob that the Lord is with him. Now, interestingly, I put this on the slide for you, that when Jacob left home 20 years prior in Genesis 28, angels also met him on the same journey. So coming out of his home, angels are meeting him. Going back into his home, angels are meeting him as an indication of the Lord saying to him, hey, I'm with you, and I'm doing something in you that you can't even ask or imagine. It's beyond your wildest dreams. Remember, going in, out of his homeland, he's a poor man, selfish. Going back in to his homeland, he's a different man, as we're going to see. In Jacob's mind, Esau is the first order of business going back into his homeland. You'll notice what he does. He sends some employees to Esau with lavish gifts and a desire to just simply bury the hatchet between them. When the servants take the gifts to Esau and in a sense tell him Jacob's coming, they then see and hear from Esau, Esau's coming. They sprint back to Jacob with a word that says, hey, Esau is on his way and there are 400 men coming with him. Now, can you imagine what is going on in Jacob's mind right now? Oh boy. The last time he saw Esau, Esau vowed to kill him. Now, he's coming with an army to destroy everything Jacob has. At least that's what's in Jacob's mind. Now, this would be a normal, natural thing for all of us to believe. Somebody tells you they're going to kill you the next time they see you, and they hear you're coming, and they bring their bros with them. Their posse's on its way. What are you thinking? Uh-oh. So Jacob does two things in this moment. In verses 7 and 8, he divided his family and his possessions into two camps. Kind of smart, and he separates them. Here's what he thinks. Esau will come, and if he kills one group, he'll think that's my family, we'll be done. In verses 9 through 12, he does something else. He pleads with God for help. And I want you to notice the heart of this man. I want you to notice what's in Jacob. These moments when you get a prayer like this, you're getting an inside glimpse as to what is going on in the heart of a man. He's not the same guy he was 20 years ago. Notice he's obedient. He reminds the Lord that he's going home because God told him to go home. Lord, you told me to go. I'm going. He's humble. He says, I'm not worthy of your faithfulness to me. He's desperate. God, please deliver me from Esau. And notice his honesty. I'm afraid that Esau is going to attack me, my family, my wives. He's going to destroy us all. Now, this is a different man than what we saw when he left his homeland. And then after putting his family in two camps, after praying this prayer, he takes what's left and he divides things up for gifts for Esau in different groups. So think what he's done here. Already lavished him with gifts with his messengers. Gets word they're coming, divides his group into two camps. What's left over, he then separates into different groupings and sends one group after another group after another group on ahead. It's almost like as Esau's coming, he's going to see gift after gift after gift after gift after gift, right? I mean, what he's hoping for is obvious. He wants to calm Esau down as he's riding his, you know, camels to go get him. He's lavishing him with gifts from Jacob to see, hopefully, Jacob comes in peace. Now, most commentators would tell you this moment is, and I want you to visualize like this, the abundance of gifts is an act of diplomacy and to some degree an act of desperation. Now, you can feel in the text when you read it, and I would encourage you to go back and read it at some point. It's lengthy, but read it. You can feel Jacob's unease. I mean, how's this going to go? What is his hope for rescue? How is he going to protect himself and his family from Esau, the great outdoorsman, the great hunter who loves to kill things? He's separated his family into camps. He sent lavish gifts to appease angry Esau. He's cried out to God, and now he waits. I think we all know this feeling of unease in uncertainty, don't we? We all know it. Some of you had the moment where you had the angry neighbor that you knew you needed to take the first step to go reconcile with him, and you went to go knock on their door not knowing if you're going to get a gun in your face, if you're going to get slapped, or if they're going to be humble when you talk to them. Some of you have had the boss call. 9:30, walk into your area, come visit me at the end of the day, and the whole day, you're left with just unease. What and how is this going to go? Some of you have the doctor call, and you are months before you can see the doctor. And you're left with, And what we do in those moments reveals a lot about who we are as people and what we trust in. I want you to notice what Jacob did here. Jacob did what he thought was best, and he pleaded with God. Do you see a great lesson for us? It's a great lesson of when you feel uneasy and uncertain, what should you do? You do what seems best, you pray, and then you leave the results in the hands of God. You be faithful, and you leave the results in the hands of God. This is Jacob in this moment. And I just want to ask you, is this you right now? Because knowing most of us, what we like to do is, let's pragmatically think of the way to get ourselves out of all this mess. And then we keep working, and we stew, and we bicker about it, we get anxious about it, we're awake in the middle of the night, afraid and stressed out. And what you find in Jacob is this sense of unease and uncertainty drove him to do what he thought was best, plead with God, and leave the results with God. In your unease and uncertainty, is fear dominating you? Is anxiety taking you captive? Or are you doing what seems best in the moment and leaving the results in the hands of God? Now listen, I'll be honest with you. In these kind of moments, you got no other choice. Now our tendency is we say, okay, I've done what's best. I pleaded with God. Things are just going to turn out great. Well, here's a question. What if God has other plans? That's our next point. Because I need to ask you this. Are you okay if the darkness gets darker? That's the next point, which is transformed to trust. As Jacob now is alone at night, awaiting Esau's arrival, he is attacked by a heavenly visitor. Most commentators say that this is probably what's called a theophany or a Christophany, a moment when Christ shows up on the scene and begins to wrestle with Jacob. Before the sun comes up, when the visitor of heaven realizes that Jacob isn't going to let go, he just pops Jacob's hips out of socket. Jacob then will not let go and begs the visitor for a blessing. And the visitor tells Jacob that he will now be renamed. His name will now be Israel, which means I've wrestled with God and man and have prevailed. Jacob, in this moment, realizes he's just encountered the living God and he's still alive. That doesn't normally happen outside the grace of God. And he marvels that God's grace would be extended to him like this. And Jacob then gets up, and from that moment on in his life, he walks with a limp. Now, to understand this encounter, what we love to do with that moment is we take it out of its context, and we talk about all the issues of Jacob wrestling with this being, and who was the being, and let's get off. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is directly in the middle of Jacob and Esau, and just before Jacob goes back home. That's remarkably important to understanding what this whole thing's about. See, Jacob believed he's about to encounter his greatest adversary, Esau. But instead, God comes to wrestle with him. In a real sense, Jacob thought things were dark with Esau. The marauding band is on their way. That's dark. But God is about to make them a whole lot darker. Do you see the irony here? Do you see what God is telling us in this? Remember Jacob's prayer. He pleaded with God to deliver him. Remember his desire. God, please save us and my family. Was he wrong in doing the separation of the family or any of those activities? No. Wasn't wrong at all. But God had more work to do in Jacob before he would encounter Esau and enter his homeland. That's what this moment is about. The other thing that this helps us understand in the context is remembering who Jacob was. He was a man who was self-willed and self-reliant. He was a schemer who came up with his own ways of doing things, many times less than ethical and less than moral. Kenneth Matthews, in describing this moment, wrote this. He said, "By the name, the change in name to Israel, the passage announces that Jacob's moral character is about to undergo a metamorphosis." See, God wrestled with Jacob. Now listen clearly, because God needed to wrestle Jacob out of Jacob. Now, friends, sometimes when we do the right thing, we pray and we leave the results in the hands of God, we think the outcome is going to be what we hope for, what we want: healing, prosperity, peace in this relationship. But this moment does something to us. It shows us a different picture of what God does many times. And it's mysterious. It's hard. God wasn't done with Jacob. Jacob's heart to reconcile with Esau was good, but God wanted to make Jacob dependent on God's strength and power so Jacob could no longer overpower or manipulate Esau anymore. God was changing everything about Jacob, right down to his name. Now think about this metamorphosis for a moment. Let's think about that transformation for a moment. God took away Jacob's physical strength. He was known for his strength. Matter of fact, the commentators would tell you that when the scene of him wrestling and not letting go, it's a scene of revealing the physical strength of this man. It's just a metaphor saying this guy was remarkably strong. And now he walks with a limp. He's broken. He can't outrun, can't overpower, and can't outwit Esau anymore. His fleshly strength is gone. God also took away his self-focus. You're going to notice something interesting in the account is early in the account. Remember Jacob separating his family and almost like sending them on ahead of him? And almost saying, if Esau comes to one group, he won't go to the next group. And notice, Jacob was never in any of those groups. Does that seem weird of a guy that's not going to protect his family? Yet notice chapter 33, verse 3, after the encounter with God, Jacob now takes the lead. He goes out in front. His self-focus is gone, and now he's a man thinking of protecting those that are dearest to him, whom God has given him. But he's also humbled even further. His earlier prayer revealed a man growing in his humility and is different from the proud man who left 20 years ago, and we can applaud that. But in this moment, God is saying to him, hey, bud, you're growing in your humility, but there's a lot more left to do. This wrestling match humbled him even further. Jacob was on the precipice of returning to his homeland as one of the wealthiest men in the world. In the known world, he'd have walked in, puffed out his chest, and just announced his arrival. Do you see what I have done? But God had other plans. See, God wrestled with Jacob to transform him to trust God. A.P. Ross said this, "The impact of this encounter was shocking for Jacob. Seeing God was something no one survived, but this appearance of the man guaranteed deliverance for the patriarch. God had come as close to Jacob as imaginable. Jacob exclaimed, 'I have seen God face to face, and I have been delivered.' His prayer for deliverance was answered." Meeting God face to face meant that he could now look Esau directly in the eye. See, at this moment, what you see is the verses we read at the beginning of our sermon. Do you see it now? For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live, who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, this is the metamorphosis that Christ is doing in you. He is making us new. We're no longer living for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. So a brand new set of rules. Old things have passed away and new things have come. And friends, this is not a renovation. It is a brand new build. This isn't just taking your old strengths and somehow redeeming them to make them have more grace to them. No, this is God completely redoing who you used to be. So that when others encounter you from your past, they would go, wow, you are completely different. See, this makes Jacob's encounter with God compelling in the context of Genesis 32 and 33 and in the context of the whole Jacob and Esau narrative. Jacob is pleading with God to deliver him from Esau. But here's the beauty. But God still sees that Jacob needs deliverance from Jacob. And friends, that's what God is doing in you. You're aware of that, right? I mean, you're aware of that. Yes, uncertainty comes. We do the right things and we set our hearts before the Lord and trust God with the results, but leaving the results in the hands of God means this: God, you do whatever you need to do that will glorify you the most and benefit my eternity the most. That might mean a wrestling match with God in the middle of the darkest night. Now again, are you okay with that? See, facing your God in Christ allows you to face any enemy this world brings to you because you've already faced your greatest adversary in the Lord. Let me show you why you can believe this and why you should be okay with these dark moments with the Lord. Ian Duguid wrote this. Do you see the connection to the cross in this moment of Jacob wrestling with God? For there the Son of God endured the agonizing assault of God the Father so that grace and blessing might flow out to his people. He wrestled with God on the cross in that awful moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The outcome of his wrestling was not merely that he was crippled in the hip. He was wounded and flogged and crucified and burdened down by the whole weight of our transgressions. But Jesus clung to God and would not let him go unless he received a blessing. Not for himself, but a blessing for us, his people. Jesus is the true Israel. The one who has, in fullness, struggled with God and struggled with men and has overcome. Christian, do you see your hope that when your God says, and you prayed and asked for deliverance, and your God has you wrestling, do you see that there's one who's gone before you who has already wrestled, who will see you through? See, when God says that there's more work to be done, and he comes in your darkest of nights to take things a little darker, you can know that he's come not to forsake you, because why? Your Savior has already been there, but rather to transform you to trust him more. And you can rest in this fact. Listen, if Jesus Christ reconciled you to God, who is your greatest enemy, you can believe that he'll do everything in his power to help you do everything in your power to reconcile with your earthly enemies. And that's where we need to finish. Our last point, which is God does his work. And you'll see this in chapter 33. The wrestling match is over. Jacob is now left alone. The sun has come up. Now just do the math for a moment. Jacob sends the family off, separates them, waiting on Esau. The night has come upon him. He's ready to go to sleep. And he's wrestling all night long. He wakes up a crippled man. He's exhausted physically. Has had no rest. The sun pops up, and now the time's come. Esau and his marauders are upon him. And as we noted earlier, Jacob now instead takes the lead, limping as he goes. Well, what's interesting about the text in Genesis 33, you'll notice some of his sinful ways still haunt him. You notice the order of the families? He puts Leah after him and the kids first, and then he hides Rachel and Joseph in the back. It's another way of Jacob's favoritism that he's always had still happening. See, here's a man who's justified before God, yet still has some sinful, drippy ways hanging on him. Can you relate to that? I sure can. But when Esau shows up, his response is completely unexpected. He runs to meet Jacob. You'd think, yeah, he runs to go kill him. He's ready. He grabs him and embraces him, and the Bible says that they wept on each other's necks. Now, can you imagine the shock? Can't you imagine Jacob, like the stiff, like, right, the awkward hug? Can't you imagine that? I mean, I can see Jacob, like, just kind of, okay, where's the knife coming? You know, where's that dagger that you're going to stick right in my back when you come to hug me? I know you got big robes on. You probably got a lot of stuff on you. Can you, like, disarm yourself first? But he just comes and grabs him and hugs him, waiting for the moment. There's none of that. Instead, there's tears of reconciliation and relief. Now, notice the posture of these two men. Notice the posture of Esau. We're told in the text that he's welcoming, he's friendly, and he's family-oriented. I mean, there's a moment in the text where you read it, he gets off, he hugs him, and he looks around and he sees all the kids. He's like, you can just almost see Esau, Uncle Esau, get down on his knees and go, who are these? And Jacob introduces him to his family. He's gracious and has no desire to take Jacob's gifts. He basically says, no, I got enough. You don't need to give me anything, which is, we'll get to that in a moment. He's willing to then escort Jacob and his family to his home, meaning he's willing to protect them on their journey back with his 400 marauders. But you're going to notice something else in Esau, and I would encourage you to read this in the text sometime. You'll notice that there's not one mention of the Lord's name in Esau's response. He doesn't honor God for his possessions. He says, no, I've got enough. And he never mentions the Lord in their interactions. But then notice Jacob. Jacob bows 7 times before Esau. This was a sign in their culture, I am subservient to you. You are the Lord, I'm the servant. Now, what's fascinating about this moment is, remember when Isaac blessed the two boys, he said, the older shall serve the younger. Esau was the older, Jacob was the younger, and his blessing was, the older will serve the younger. But in this moment, what does Jacob do? Jacob says, look, I know what all that's about, but I want to take my proper place. And then he insists that Jacob takes the gifts, and notice the word he uses, as a blessing. Now again, remember, Jacob stole Esau's birthright and blessing. What is he doing now? He is going back to say, I've taken so much from you, let me restore what I've stolen. In a sense, this man is so broken that he is willing to make restitution for whatever it is he's taken. That's how broken he is. And friends, just a moment about this. When the Lord stirs you about your sin toward other people, here's what happens. You don't care who knows about it. Spurgeon was asked a question when a man had stolen from the offering plate and they took the man through church discipline. They asked, when do we restore this man? And here's what he said, when his repentance is as notorious as his sin. Jacob in this moment is so willing to say, listen, I owe you something. I stole your birthright. And God has blessed me immeasurably. Please take this as a blessing. And then notice how often Jacob just references the Lord's kindness to him. This is the family God's given me. These are the possessions God's given me. This is the blessing that God has given me. Over and over again. Now, folks, what you see in the text when you read it, it's shocking. I mean, God clearly intervenes. Esau doesn't even seem to acknowledge it or know it, but God has taken away his vengeance. Jacob knows he's a broken and different man because God has transformed him. Now, there are a couple things about this I don't want you to miss that we apply and we just think about. First, do you see the surprising work of God in this reconciliation? I mean, if you don't see it, you need to read it. It is stunning. I'm sure Jacob was absolutely shocked. I can only imagine the conversation going back to Rachel and to Leah at night in their tent and just going, I don't have a category for what just happened. God did more than he could ask for. Imagine, God did more than deliver him from Esau. He reconciled him to Esau. And friends, this is what God does. We can be sure that Jacob's desire to reconcile with Esau at the outset came because Jacob was transformed by God. And when he set out to do the right thing and left the results in the hands of God, God met him in mysterious, dark, yet wonderful ways. And I just want to ask you, do you believe that about your God? Do you believe that about your God? That he is the God who can do more than you can ask or think? And if so, have you set your heart to trust and obey him to do so? To reconcile with your enemies? To trust and obey him with your finances? Right? We can all feel the moment we go, look, it's getting short. Don't think we should give this week, this month. Things are too tight. And instead of saying to the Lord, we're going to trust and obey you, we're going to plead with you to do your work and leave the results in the hands of God, we make our own plan. What about sharing the gospel with a friend? You just think that's impossible. There's no way. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to no longer be my friend. My question has been often, who knows what God will do with people who say, God, our hearts are yours. We choose to obey, and we're going to leave the results in your hands, and you do whatever will glorify you and whatever benefit my eternity the best. Are you leaving room for the surprising work of God by doing what is best, pleading your heart out, and leaving the results in the hands of God? But let me just take it a step further, though. Do you see the surprising work of God in forgiving you? See, you may think to yourself, there is no way that God could ever reconcile this situation. Yet, my question is, are you shocked that God would ever restore you to him? The moment when Esau ran to Jacob and he fell on his neck and wept reminds us of another moment in the Bible where the exact same language is used. In Luke 15, Jesus is giving a story about the prodigal son. The prodigal left his father's home, took all of his inheritance, ran off, squandered it. In the middle of pig slop, began to realize, I've got more in my father's house, and begins to turn his face toward home. Notice what Luke said about the father when he saw the prodigal return home. And he arose, the prodigal, and came to his father. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him, the Greek would say, and fell on his neck and wept. Friend, that's the heart of your father toward you. He runs to you, embraces you, and restores you. And if you've run from God and been running from God, don't you think it's time to stop? His forgiveness of you will stun you. The shocking work of God of reconciliation and forgiveness, he's already done it. So here's a question. Christian, are you leaving room for him to continue to do it? The second thing I want you to notice is what Jacob does in the end. He builds an altar and he worships. He names the altar God, the God of Israel. Can you think of a time when God did more than you could have asked or imagined? Can you think of a moment when you did all you could? You prayed, you left the results in the hands of God, and God did something that you go, I don't even have a category for this. Can you think of a time when anxiety was so overwhelming and when you trusted God and obeyed him and God met you in remarkable ways? I can. Several years ago, I had a friend who became an enemy. And it was hard. I tried to meet with him and talk with him face to face. For 3 years, I pursued this man. Can we just talk face to face? He wanted to do things through email. Did not want to talk on the phone. Wanted to only communicate through visible text. Because in his mind, he said, that way I can hold you accountable for every word you say. Finally, one day I was driving home. I remember where I was, going over Blacktop Hill. And at the time, we could still text and drive, right? So that's how long ago this was, right? I text him and said, hey, I'm praying for you right now, thinking of you. I hope you're doing well. And I instantly got a reply back that said, can you talk? I said, name the time and the place. That evening, we spent 3 hours putting to bed the sins between us. And when that moment was over, do you know what I did? I sat on my back porch and I worshiped. Can you relate? I want to close this morning by praying for us. Friends, this may not be an impossible thing like a restored relationship. It could be something in your finances. It could be something that you've just hesitated to obey God because you don't know what's going to be the outcome. And the Lord today is just basically saying to us, let's trust him, do the right thing, plead with God, and leave the results in the hands of God. There may be situations in your life where it seems impossible for God to move. I just want to pray that you would not be afraid. You would not be unsure and uncertain. You'd simply step out in faith. And God is just stirring you to do the right thing, whatever it may be, pray and leave the results in his hands. Some of you might be wrestling with God right now in a dark place. You've been pleading with God to change the situation. It's dark, and you're doing all you can to cling to your faith because God's clinging to you. And this is a moment when you can rest in this fact. The Lord is rescuing you from you. It's a moment when God's breaking you. It's a moment when he's taking your hip and he's putting it at a joint. You're going to walk with a limp. I'm going to pray that you'd be okay with that. And I want to pray this prayer over us as we close today. From Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prayed this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to his power, the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you believe your God can do more, far more, than you can ask or think? Let's pray that he not only can, but he will. Father, thank you for your word to us through Jacob today. Thank you for this moment where we have seen you do more than he could ever ask or think. Thank you for the transformation and the work in him through the moment of darkness, where he walked with a limp for the rest of his life to be reminded that he's no longer Jacob, he is Israel. He's no longer self-willed, but he's dependent upon the strength and power of God. That he's no longer a proud, arrogant man, but before you and you alone, you have prospered him. And Father, you did more in that moment with Esau than he could have imagined. Lord, I pray for us this morning. I'm sure that in the crowd this size that we can think of friendships that became enemies that feel hopeless. We can think of lost friends or family members that we're terrified to share the gospel with because we don't know how it's going to turn out. We can think of our time and energy and money and possessions and fear that what we may not have if we give to you appropriately and honestly and rightly. And instead of obeying you, we rob from you. Would you do your work of transforming us? And Father, we ask you that you would not only, that we believe not only that you can, but we ask you, Father, that you will. Would you do things in situations that people just are stunned? I think of hard situations where people are battling court cases and they don't know what to do. And God, I ask you by the power of Christ to do something beyond what they could ask or imagine. I think of relationships with children where families and grandparents are separated, and I ask you by the power of God to do more than they could ask or think. Father, these are situations that all we can do is do our best, plead with you, and leave the results in the hands of God. And if we're taken into darker moments, help us to trust that the hip out of socket is for our good and your glory as you transform us to be more and more like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.